together in the name of the Lord with God's people. Amen. Well, it is absolutely my privilege and honor to open the Word with you today. I hope you all brought your Bibles with you. If you did, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. If you haven't already done so, if you did not bring your Bible, that's okay. There should be a Bible in the pew back pocket in front of you. Please make use of that today to follow along. Again, don't merely take my word for what Scripture says, but open it up and see it for yourself. If you do not own a Bible of your own, we want you to have one. So feel free to not only use that pewback, the Bible in the pewback pocket, but take it with you. Put your name in it and consider it our gift to you. It's super important that we spend consistent time in God's Word outside of just what we do on Sunday mornings. God reveals Himself to man through His Word, and it's a tremendous gift of His grace to have copies in our own language. It's something that we take for granted so often. And on top of that, to live in a society or a culture in which pretty much everyone has the ability to read, that's something that has not existed anywhere else at any point in time in the history of the world. We often don't recognize the scope of just what a gift of grace is, that you have a Bible in English and the ability to read it. So, that foundation laid, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5 as we come to the very end of this letter. And as in all good letters, this one has a conclusion, and that's what we're looking at today. John is writing this letter to believers that they may have a confident assurance that they are, in fact, children of God and heirs with Christ of eternal life. That you may know, that's been the theme of this whole series, and we look specifically at that text, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, last week. I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. And this assurance comes, as we've seen built out throughout this letter, when we apply what we summarize as the three tests of assurance that John fleshes out throughout this letter. The doctrinal test, that we believe rightly, that we believe Jesus is who He said He is, which is exactly what we're looking at on Wednesday nights, by the way. Who does Scripture tell us Jesus is? We believe Jesus was God who became flesh and dwelt among us, who went to the cross and died as a substitute for my sin. So that's test number one. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost? If so, does that belief then bear itself out in obedience? That's the moral test. Do we do or live according to what we say we believe? If we say we believe something and then live contrary to it, we don't really believe what we say we believe. John says that over and over and over again. If you say you believe this, but you live contrary to it, then what you say is a lie. So, do we believe rightly? Do we live in accordance with what we believe? And then the third test is the love test. It is, do we act in obedience out of, or is that motivated by both love for God and, by extension, love for brothers and sisters in Christ, love for others, love for our neighbor? The one who passes all three tests, who sees evidence of all three in his or her life, has the Spirit of God in them, because that's the only way that's possible. And if you have the Spirit of God in you, then you are, in fact, a genuine believer, an adopted child of God, set free from sin and freed to serve God and others for His glory. And so he concludes this letter with what I'm going to refer to as three final facts about the reality for that genuine believer. And the first one that we see is in verse 18, and that is that the believer has been redeemed. That is a fact, a statement. Look at what he says in verse 18. We know, again, in the last seven verses of 1 John, he uses that phrase, we know, or you may know, like seven or eight times. And that's intentional. Look at what he says. We know, we are certain, that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, that does not mean that at the moment of conversion, that the believer is somehow transferred at the moment of belief from a sinful state to one of absolute perfection. If that were the case, then none of us would be truly saved, because I guarantee you none of us in this room has ever been perfect for an entire day, much less for any extended portion of life, right? None of us is perfect. And John acknowledges that earlier. And that's not the point that John has worked to make in this letter. In fact, John says the exact opposite. Now, we'll all struggle with sin up until the day Christ returns, or until he calls us home. Look back at what John began this letter with in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin." And then the next verse says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us." So he says right off the bat that even the believer, he's writing this to believers, and he's saying, listen, if you say that you are sinless, then you're lying. You're delusional, right? You're deceived, because it's not true. The believer is not in this life made sinlessly perfect. We're not going to be perfect from here on out. The power of sin will be broken, absolutely. And the believer will be set free from bondage to sin. Praise the Lord. He or she will be able to love God and will be able to not sin. But we will all continue to struggle against the remnant of that old sinful self until Christ returns and makes all things new. Rather than seeking perfection, let us seek repentance. And know that there is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus shed for his people. Though John has been clear that we will still struggle with sin, there is, in fact, a visible, evident break with the sinful self when a person is forgiven and set free by God's grace. There's a visible break with the way I interacted with sin before Christ and the way I struggle with sin after Christ. Within the heart of the person, there is a transfer of ownership that takes place. And that transfer of ownership produces inevitable evidence, inevitable fruit. This text is a reminder of this, as he's already discussed back in chapter 3. Chapter 3 of 1 John, verses 9 and 10. Take a look at what John has already written up to this point. Actually, let's back up and get verses 8 through 10. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Here too, we see a clean break with the old man, the old self. There's a marked difference between the one who belongs to Satan and the one who has been born of God and belongs to God. There's a visible difference between the two. When God made man, he made Adam and Eve without sin, but they were able to sin, as we know, because that's exactly what they did in chapter 3 of Genesis. As long as they obeyed God, they lived with him and had perfect, unbroken fellowship with God. But they were warned that if they disobeyed the one prohibition that he gave them, they would die. Well, to summarize the story, they both disobey God, they eat the forbidden fruit, and they suffer spiritual death by being cast out of the garden and their relationship with God being broken. And eventually they suffer physical death as well. Their bodies begin to decay, to break down until they die and return to the dust from which Adam came. Because Adam sinned and broke covenant with God, he and Eve and the serpent and all of creation is now under a curse. And that curse is the curse of sin. Adam was the representative of all mankind. And so when you and I were born, we inherited that same relationship, that same broken covenant, the same guilt, the same corrupted sinful nature that came through Adam's sin. We're all born sinners. And not a one of us is ever truly righteous on our own. Paul describes in Ephesians what is probably the best analogy of the state of man under the curse of sin. He describes it as being dead in sin or dead in trespasses. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." That's pretty black and white there. You were dead following the course of the world. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. By nature, born children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. That's a fitting analogy because a dead man is completely helpless, right? I've been to my fair share of funerals. And I have yet to see a dead man or a dead woman decide that they're done being dead and start living again. Right? That would be wild. That doesn't happen. Right? There is nothing a dead man can do about the fact that he's dead. And likewise, for the sinner, the one who is born dead in sin, there is nothing the sinner can ever do to be good enough to merit anything from God. We can never be good enough to make ourselves spiritually alive again. We can never be good enough to have to earn ourselves back into the state of Adam before he sinned. We can't earn that relationship with God back. None of us can ever be good enough to undo the curse of sin by our own force of will and restore our own relationship with God. No, we were dead in our sins. We were bound by sin and death, fully deserving the full measure of God's wrath. But by the grace of God, the Son of God, the Logos, the Word, became flesh, became a man, and dwelt among men, and lived the perfect life that you and I could never live, and went to the cross as the payment for the death penalty that my sin deserved. You see, the only hope of salvation from what our sin deserves from God is in Christ paying the debt of sin for you in your place. That's it. That's the only option. And He has promised to turn none away who come to Him in repentance, who trust in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ on my behalf. No one who goes to Christ in repentant faith will He turn away. The flip side of that is also true. None who flee to Christ in repentant faith will be spared the justice that they deserve when they stand before God on Judgment Day. That's the gospel. That's the gospel we proclaim to any and all who will hear it, that there is wrath coming, but there's salvation from it in Christ alone. There's salvation offered. Repent and believe in Jesus today because He is your only hope. The believer is one who has been redeemed, who has been bought with a price. And the grace and the faith to trust in God are free gifts, absolutely. The repentant sinner, they were completely free to the one who received it. But nothing is completely free, right? There's no such thing as a free lunch. Have you ever heard that? Nothing is completely free. Christ paid the price. Then the price was His own blood. to purchase all those who would believe. And that we may know that we are His and that we have eternal life, He has taken up residence in His people by His Holy Spirit. If then the believer is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Christ, and if the believer has fellowship with God and the Spirit of God abides in him, then he cannot help but be changed, because that is radically different from anything or anyone else in the world. The believer can never be content to continue walking in the same sinful pattern as the old self before Christ. There's no sin in God, and if the Spirit of God abides in the believer, then there should be a clean break with the old pattern of sinfulness. The lack of guilt, the lack of shame, the lack of remorse, and the delight in sin. I had a lady we used to go to church with in South Carolina. I will never forget her. Her name was Miss Tammy, but Miss Tammy, when she would, she would tell her testimony, she always referred to things that she used to do before Christ. Well, that was Tammy BC, and this is the new Tammy. This is Tammy after Christ. And so Tammy BC and Tammy AC. And the point was, well, that's not who I am anymore. Christ came into my life, and from that point on, things are different. I am different. And so every once in a while, whenever she would do something, she's like, oh, that's Tammy BC coming out again. That's not who I am in Christ anymore. That's the remnant of my old sinful self. And she would say that as a joke, but there's so much truth in that analogy. So much truth in that analogy. Now, that doesn't mean that a believer will never sin, that we will never fail to obey God, that we will never give in to those old desires again. But when we do, the believer is grieved by his or her sin and driven to Christ in repentance and for forgiveness. Repentance is not saying sorry. It's sorrow that leads to change and about face in the direction that you're headed. Merely uttering the words, I'm sorry, or being sorrowful over the consequences and not changing your pattern of behavior, a sorrow that leads to no life change, that leads to no repentance, is not godly sorrow. That's not true repentance. To see something as sin, and I know this is sin, and to continue walking in it without care in the world, without guilt, without shame, is disobeying the one true God. That's a sign of unbelief. That's a sign of unbelief. Because the Spirit of God cannot be content to dwell in unholiness and unrighteousness. The one born of God, the one who has been redeemed from sin, will not, indeed cannot, continue to walk unrepentantly in a sinful pattern of life. They can't. Because God abides in him, and Christ himself protects those who are his. He is the good shepherd, and no one, not even Satan himself, can snatch a single sheep from Christ's fold. To play off the analogy that we find in Matthew's gospel, not even Satan himself, can take one of Christ's sheep and turn it back into a goat. It's not possible. What a beautiful reminder that not only did Christ purchase us by His blood, but He keeps us by His power. And He will keep drawing us to repentance if indeed we are His. Though we may stumble and though we may struggle in life at times, Christ will see His work of redemption in you all the way to the end. All the way to the end. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion, will bring it to completion. Not only has the believer been redeemed out of the world and out of his or her old sinful pattern of life, but the believer has also been set apart from the world. Look at back in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's a visible distinction, a categorical distinction between the believer and the world. We are from God. The world lies in the power of the evil one. There's a sense or recognition here that this world is not our home. We do not belong to the world. For the believer, we are sojourners, aliens, if you will, citizens ultimately of a heavenly kingdom. Practically speaking, or bluntly speaking, there has to be a visible difference between the true church and the world. There has to be. If professing believers look exactly like the rest of the world, it's because they're acting just like the rest of the world. And if we are content to act and live just like the rest of the world without repentance, it's because there's actually no difference between us and the rest of the world. That's the sobering thought that John keeps coming back to. If you say that you are a believer and yet you live and walk exactly like the way you did before you claimed to come to Christ, if there's no difference between you before Christ and after Christ, if there's no life change, if you're not living out what you claim to believe, it's not that what you say is true and your life is, and you need to fix your life, it's that your life is revealing that what you say is actually not true. The professing believer looks exactly like the rest of the world unrepentantly, their profession is false. That is a sign that their profession is not true. John recognizes this clear-cut distinction between the children of God and the rest of the world as the differences between God and the evil one. Either we belong to God or we belong to Satan. Those are the only two camps. And again, this is not new information. This is a summary of what John has already taught throughout this letter. For example, if you go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Why? Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And you see the distinction there. It's not from God, it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Again, there is a clear-cut distinction. There are two, everybody's in one of two groups. It's a reminder for the believer not to love the world. The child of God has been set apart from the world. How? By the blood of Christ. So, because the believer has been bought, has been covered by the blood of the Lamb, rather than being servants of our own sinful passions, our own lusts, our own desires, and all the other things that are here one minute and gone the next, and leave the pursuer more dissatisfied than when he started, by the way, rather, the believer is the adopted son or daughter of the King of the universe. Brother or sister, if you are a believer, if you are in Christ, if you are trusting in His grace alone for salvation, then the call here is to remember whose you are. Remember who you are in Christ. And act like it. Do not be distracted by the fleeting things of this world. Don't be distracted by Vanity Fair, as Bunyan would say. But let us live every day in this temporary kingdom in light of, or with our eyes fixed on, the true and better kingdom that is coming. If you're going through life seeking your own will, your own desires, driven by your own ambitions, pursuing your own goals, with blinders on to everything else around you, then hear this. None of these things will ever truly or fully or lastingly satisfy. They won't. They are distractions from our true purpose, and they will ultimately all disappear. Don't waste the life that you have been given chasing after things that ultimately don't matter. Rather, ask yourself the question, what does matter? This is the question that we ended with, that we drew everything to a conclusion with on Wednesday night. The question, the only question that really matters is, do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's what matters, first and foremost. Does He bless us in this life? Does He bless us in varying proportions according to His own will and pleasure? Absolutely. You bet He does. Is all this abundance of food that we're about to eat, is that a blessing from God that it tastes good and that we can enjoy it and prepare it and share it? Absolutely, and praise the Lord. We can and should enjoy the gifts that He gives us. And we should share them with our brother and sister in Christ. Absolutely. But we dare not make the gifts the goals. Don't confuse those. Don't confuse the gift with the goal. If you are a believer, remember whose you are. Believers have been set apart from the world that we might live for Him, that we might live for His glory. When you taste one of those awesome desserts, give glory to God. Praise the Lord that He gave us taste buds to taste things like this. He made it taste good for a reason. When you get a raise at work, praise the Lord. Absolutely. Now, how can we spend or invest that money in a way that brings glory to God? Let's live for things that are truly important. Enjoy the things that God gives us. Absolutely. But let us use them for God's glory. Not fall into the same patterns of the world and get distracted by the world and begin to look just like the world. Let us live set-apart lives. And finally, John ends this letter at the same place he began, with fellowship. The believer is one who has genuine fellowship with the one true God. The believer has fellowship with the one true God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. What he says. And we know, there's that phrase again, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Again, we see that phrase, so that we may know Him. Do you know Him? Or do you just know about Him? That little distinction has eternal ramifications. God is a relational God. The one who has been adopted as a son or daughter of God has a relationship with God. It's not an academic or an intellectual reality only. It's not a prayer that you pray. It's not anything that you do. It's not merely a profession that you make or something that you agree to. No, to be a genuine believer, to be a follower of Christ, is to have fellowship with God. Remember how John started this letter back in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in the darkness, what does He say? We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. No matter what we claim, if our actions don't bear witness to the truth of our words, John says plain and simple that we lie. We're not telling the truth. We see the doctrinal test passed in that the believer knows not a God, but the believer knows the one true God. Jesus, the very Son of God, who is indeed the promised Christ, the promised Messiah, who alone can take away the sin of anyone and everyone who trusts in Him. Believe rightly. Check. The believer can have assurance, can know for certain that he or she is a child of God, because they know the one true God. Not just know of Him, but know Him personally, relationally, experientially. The believer is not just someone who is religious. and who is trusting in their religiosity to save them. The believer can have confident assurance to face whatever may come in this life because we have fellowship with the one true God. We know the true God, and He abides in us. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. And John ends this letter by signing off with a phrase that may seem odd at first reading. We have this letter is building. He wraps it all up at the end. And then he ends with this, almost like a cliffhanger. In verse 21. But if we stop and think about it for just a moment, it actually fits perfectly as a final warning to everything that he's built up in this letter. He simply says in verse 21, for the believer to keep themselves from idols. Keep yourself from idols. In other words, let's look at how that fits. Follow me for just a minute. Because you know Him who is true, because you know the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who covered your sin with His own blood, if you know Him, be careful that you are not led astray into worshiping anything else. It's really, that phrase is a summary of everything that John explained in this letter. What is greater than God? What is there that is more worthy of worship and devotion than God? The text that Brother Tony read for us earlier in Isaiah 44 is such a sad passage of Scripture because we see the reality of idolatry. If you are following along, what we have is the story of a picture of a man who cuts down a tree and takes this log and cuts half of it up into firewood to cook over and takes the other half and makes a god and worships it. And we see how ridiculous is that. The same thing that you burn in the fireplace, that's the same substance that you worship. That's the reality of worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And that's the reality of worshiping any idol, anything other than God, anything that we put in the place of God. It's just as ridiculous. It's just as helpless to save. It's just as not a God as the man who worshiped the stick of firewood. When we think of idols, we often think of little gold statues, right? We think of like Hinduism or maybe even Catholicism with the statues and you bow down to those shrines and things like that. And that's definitely true. That is idolatry, plain and simple. Believers should not be bowing down and worshiping any images of anyone or anything, period. But I'd venture a guess to say that for many of us in this room, that's pretty obvious, right? We understand that. But I want to tell you, that's not the biggest threat to believers today. Those aren't the idols that we are most tempted to worship in our day and time in our own culture. For most of us, it's the things that are usually legitimately good that we then take and put in God's place. We try to place upon God's throne. Calvin called the mind an idol factory. And that's so true. Because we have this innate ability to take anything and make it an idol. We do. We tend to worship the gift rather than the giver of the gift. So, specifically, what are some common idols of our modern day? I'll just give you a few, and we could spend all day. I almost set verse 21 aside as its own sermon, and I decided not to. But I do want to give you some specific examples. Work is one that we can very easily take and make an idol. Work is good, right? Man was made to work. Adam was given work to do before he fell. Before Genesis chapter, before sin, man was created and man was given a job. Man's supposed to work, and we are to work with a good work ethic. And we're to work hard, and we're to do our jobs well. We're to work hard, heartily, as to the Lord, right? But when work usurps God and becomes the priority, it's become an idol. When work becomes all we think about and what drives our life and what our pursuits are and the means to gaining what we really want, it's become an idol. Work is to be a means by which we honor our master. Work must never become our master. So work is one. How about family? Let's step on some toes for a minute. We'll hit close to home. Family is good. Praise the Lord. We are to love our spouse. We're to honor our father and mother. We are to care for and disciple and discipline our children. Absolutely. Family is a gift from God. But when spouse or kids take priority over God, they become an idol. We should love our children. Absolutely. But if the children drive the family schedule and the family life, then they're moving into idol territory. When we compromise godliness to make sure that our kids never miss out on anything that's going on in the world, not only do we make them an idol, but we're telling them that there's things that are more important than God. Not only are we making them an idol, but we're teaching them to worship idols. And we're perpetuating the cycle of idolatry. If by our actions we show that we love our children more than God, not only have we made them an idol, not only have we made an idol out of God's gift, but we're actually not loving them well. And the same goes with our spouse. If we put our spouse on a pedestal and we love our spouse more than God, not only are we worshiping an idol, not only are we making them an idol, but we're not loving them well. To truly love our spouse or love our children well, we have to love God more. What about money? Money is a tool that we can use to bring glory to God. Money is not bad. It's not condemned anywhere in Scripture. But the love of money is dangerous because it's very, very easy to make money an idol. To shape all we do and our plans and our goals after the pursuit of money. Well, I need money in order to do this, in order to do that. And money becomes the goal. If it becomes the all-important goal, it has become an idol. And so on and so forth, we could go. We could continue. Again, I almost set this one verse apart and did it by itself because we could continue. It's so easy for us to take the gifts from our Creator and set them on a pedestal and make them an idol. But if you know the true God, if you have been saved and set free from sin by His Son's death in your place, if you have been made new from the inside out by His grace, if you have been adopted as a son or daughter of the King of the universe, then beware the temptation to worship or serve anything less than Him. Praise God for the job that He's given you. And work in such a way as to bring glory to Him. Prayerfully consider ways that this job might open doors to share the gospel with your coworkers or to advance the mission of Christ's kingdom. Recognize that the gifts or abilities, the things that you do for a living, the things that you're good at, are gifts from God. And praise the Lord for those. See your relationship with your spouse as an opportunity to love as Jesus loves and to demonstrate the gospel in how you relate to one another. Study the Word together. Talk of God together. Men, lead your families. Lead your wives in family worship and in pursuit of holiness. Let your children see that you love God more than them. Let your children see that God is more important than anything in this world. Let me just tell you, my children will probably roll their eyes because they've heard this from us more than... It's okay to be different. It's okay that your life is not like everybody else's. Haven't we said that before? It's okay to be different. It's okay to be different than other families that your kids will come into contact with. It's okay for them to miss out on things that all the other families do. It's okay. Why? Because what we're giving them is so much greater. If you're pointing them to Christ instead, if you're showing them that Christ is more important, then you're giving them a gift that's infinitely greater. Infinitely greater. See your money. See your possessions as tools to use to love others, to serve the Lord and be good stewards of for His honor and glory. But don't seek satisfaction in them or the possession of them. None of those things is going to give you what only God can give you. See your money and your possessions as tools to love others and to serve God. If you know the one true God and you have fellowship with Him, then let Him always be the goal. Keep your eyes fixed on the prize, and the prize is Christ. Beware of idols and worship instead the God of truth. The God of truth. Though this letter is written to believers for the purpose of their assurance of faith, there's a message for the unbeliever in here as well. If you do not know Jesus as Lord of your life and Savior of your soul, if we've gone through these things and you're looking at those tests and applying them to your life and realizing, you know what, I don't know that I am. You know, I've grown up in church. I've always said I was a believer, but you know, I don't live like it. I don't see any conviction. I don't see the fruit of the Spirit in my life. If you've never repented of sin, if you've never had your heart changed by Him, if you're trusting in anything else, anything other than His grace through faith for salvation, or maybe if you're trusting in nothing at all and just hoping it all works out in the end, the message for you is that it's not too late. No one who draws breath is yet too far gone, hopeless. He says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, whatever that may be in your life. Life on this earth is going to end. We're all stamped with an expiration date, and then we will one day all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Either you will pay with your life for your sin in hell for all eternity, or Christ will have paid for your life with His life on the cross. Those are the only two verdicts. Either you will be declared guilty, or you will be declared that your debt has been paid in full by Christ. That's it. Those are the only two options. If you're here today and you are not a believer, it's not too late yet. Repent and believe the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone or anyone who believes. I'll be around after our service this morning, as will Brother Tony and Brother Michael. If you're wrestling with where you stand with God, with whether you are His or not, or if there's some sin that you're struggling with that you'd like us to pray with you about, we would be glad to visit with you. We'd be glad to pray with you and to help you better understand the truth of the gospel. In just a moment, we're going to take communion, in which we remember the price that Christ paid to purchase our pardon, to purchase our redemption, the price that Christ paid that we may know that we have eternal life. That's why we do this every week. We take communion every week because we need to remind ourselves every single week whose we are and what we are to live for. Before we do that, in light of what we read, we're going to take a moment here in just a little bit to confess sin in our lives. But before we take communion, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank You for... We thank You for this text, for the reality that we can know that we are Yours. We don't have to hope, we don't have to wonder. Oh Lord, You have given us clear-cut evidence of Your Spirit. Either Your Spirit is in us and there's evidence of your Spirit's fingerprint on our lives, or you're not, and we are dead in our sins. Lord, help us to seriously and openly and honestly examine our heart for the fingerprint of your Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see it, that we might know. I thank you for the confidence that we can have. Not in our own perfection, for that's non-existent. Not in anything that we have done, Lord, that we might have confidence, that we might know that we are yours because you dwell within us. Because we have fellowship with you. And because you paid my sin debt in full. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we can never thank you enough of that. Help us to, as we leave this place, help us to live lives worthy of that calling that you have put on our lives, worthy of the price that you have paid. We will never be able to earn it. But Lord, may we live every day, every act, everything that we do. May we live lives of worship to you and of you and for you in all things. And Lord, may we not be distracted by the things of this world so as to make them idols. May we give you thanks and rejoice and give you the credit for all the good things that we enjoy in this life. May they direct our eyes to worship you even more. May we use all the things that you give us in this life to love one another and to serve you. Or may we always worship you and you alone. We thank you again for the warning against idolatry, the reminder that we need, so desperately need in our world that's so consumer-driven. We are surrounded by idols, and we already have the natural tendency to take and to make things that into gods that are not God. Lord, help us to go to your word, to know you as you have revealed yourself to be, and to worship you and you alone. Forgive us where we fail you. Forgive us where we have attempted to put something above you, or where we have prioritized things or people other than you. Forgive us for fearing what man might think and pursuing the things that the world says are important rather than living for you and you alone. Lord, help us to follow you in everything that we do. At school, at work, in our home lives, amongst our families. Lord, may we live with you as the priority of our lives in all things. And may you be honored and glorified. Use us however you see fit to advance your kingdom. May we, at the end of our days, be found good and faithful servants. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.